Proverbs 22, verse 7, please. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant, or you could say slave, to the lender. Father, help us now as thy people, that as we walk our pilgrim way, that we would have a proper stewardship responsibility, not only when in spiritual issues, but the carnal things of this world that we handle. Help us, O Lord, in our testimony, that we would be a proper testimony. We would be God's kind of person in this area of our pilgrimage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're an average American here tonight, you are $18,700 in debt. Congratulations. Now, that means that some of us are in debt more because that's just an average. Now, if you're an average American, you owe some money to a credit card company or to a bank or a lending or some entity of some kind. In fact, if you're an average American, you not only have one credit card, you have more than one. And if you're an average American, you are paying back your indebtedness on the minimum payment per month due, which if you were to continue to do, would take you approximately 40 years at confiscatory interest. Not a very wise plan. If you're an average American, you're not a very good saver. Now, we used to be. In 1975 in our country, the average American saved 14.6 cents of every disposable dollar. That's commendable. Not very many Americans are doing that anymore. And may I say, as we get into this tonight, what we see in our culture and in our own lives is in stark contrast to our grandparents. Just think back to your grandparents and how most of them handled their financial resources and the contrast between how we do things today in our culture. In the early 1980s, we saved 12.5 cents of every disposable dollar. In the early 90s, we saved 7 cents of every disposable dollar. In 2001, we saved 3.3 cents of every disposable dollar. Have you noticed something here? The downward progression? In 2004, the average American saved 1 penny of every disposable dollar. And beginning in 2005 and thereafter, it's going up and down. But we not only didn't save anything, we went deeper in debt with each pay period. Whether you get paid by the week or the or fortnight or every month, every American went deeper and deeper into debt. Well, obviously, a third grader can tell you that can't be sustained. And that's where we've gotten ourselves in such dire straits. Just to, now, this is not very current, because, but if you could find a savings instrument that would yield 10%, which would be a miracle today, because what are they giving now, 1/4 of 1%, maybe? And now they're talking about negative interest rates. But if you could find that 10% vehicle and you saved $5 per day or spend $5 less per day to save it, at the end of 40 years, you would have $948,612. That's the power of compound interest. Our country represents 5% of the world's population. We represent 75% of the world's borrowing. Think about that. Our manner of life, the way we do things, how we live, is mostly being supported by Europe and Asia. They're buying our financial instruments. Now, that's coming to a close. And I don't know about you, friends, but I have a feeling in my heart that we're heading for some kind of a great catastrophe, some crisis of some kind. I don't know what's going to be or when it's going to be, but all the signs are pointing to that kind of a situation. Turn, if you would, please, to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the great emperor Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. Therefore, he was a man of great responsibility because those ancient patriarchs, not patriarchs, but the ancient kings, were always in danger of being poisoned. And so anyone that would try to poison them would have to go through a food taster. And that's what Nehemiah was. He would taste and drink the food before it was given to the emperor. So he was obviously a man that had great trust placed in him. This is when the Jews are now assembled back in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And now something happened that we all need to take into our own awareness and our own planning and thinking. A great famine hit. In other words, we don't know when crises will hit, but they will. And now they're in dire straits. Now let's begin reading here at verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. So you can see the dire straits from this famine have already percolated down to family situations, and neighbors are trying to help one another out here, their own families and others that are in distress. Verse 3, some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses. Now that represents their collateral, just to show you what this is talking about. Why? That we might buy corn because of the dearth. The dearth is a reference to that famine. Now, do you realize what we just read? They're borrowing money against their collateral to buy groceries. Now, I know we've been pretty low in our family on occasion, but I've never had to borrow money to buy groceries. But these people were doing that. That's how severe the situation had become. Now, let's go on. Verse 4, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute and that upon our lands and vineyards. No matter what form of government you have, whether it's a democracy, a republic, a monarchy, a totalitarian dictatorship, there's always going to be the facsimile of the Infernal Revenue Service that's going to reach out its hand to collect money from the proletariat to keep the wheels of government moving. And that's what the Persians were doing here. Now, so they've had to borrow money against their collateral to buy groceries. They're trying to help out each other and their neighbors. They're borrowing money to pay their taxes. So it's really getting severe. Verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. In Bible times, it was acceptable to farm out your child, so to speak. You receive some remuneration for this if you would have them become a bond slave. Now here's a commentary on the times in which they lived. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Ladies, I'm sorry. Girls went first. you had a lower priority. Isn't that awful? But you had a lower priority in those Bible times, and they kept those boys back as long as they could. But here's the pathetic part of this. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Think about that. They've sold their daughters, and now they can't buy them back because they're helpless to do so. Debt permits the past to govern the present. I hope that's an indelible imprint on your consciousness. Debt allows the past to govern the present. I can live to regret that impulsive decision. Lord, you know I need that Hummer. Lord, you know that's a need. You know, isn't it amazing how we can convince ourselves about some extravagance being a need in our lives? I can live to regret that I had no foresight or self-discipline to save a portion of my earnings for future emergencies like they were experiencing. Financial planners and economists call this an emergency fund. In the last four decades or so in our country, millions of jobs have been lost, many of which are probably not going to come back. The average guy go to work with his lunch pail. You see a placard on the door. This company's closed. And then they find out through the grapevine that it was sent overseas somewhere to take advantage of lower labor costs. What would happen if 6 months from now I would lose my job? Do I have enough because of my careful planning, my wise management of my financial resources, would I have enough to get me and my family by for the next 6 to 12 months? The average American would have to say, well, no, I don't. In fact, it's approaching half of our population are living paycheck to paycheck. They would be in dire straits in days, not weeks, but in days. Now, you know, many of us would, well, I could, you know, probably last a couple weeks, but after that, it would get really bad. You know, our pilgrimage is such that it's like the topography of the earth. And earth is, unless you live in the Red River Valley of North Dakota, which is flat as a pancake, The earth has got ups and downs and contours and hills and valleys and mountains. You know, mountaintop experiences are great, aren't they? Oh my, what a blessing they are. But then comes the valleys. And we are going to have valleys. It's not if we're going to have a crisis in our pilgrimage, but when. And how long it will last, how severe it will be, what form it will take. We will have crises in our lives, in our walk with God. Therefore, knowing that, it's the better part of wisdom to prepare for those times. Now, whether it's under your mattress or in a coffee can, or some congressmen find freezers to be pretty handy, whatever you want to put yours, but you better put it somewhere, because we're going to have a crisis, whether it's loss of a job, loss of our health, nuclear attack. God only knows what's going to happen in these tumultuous days. So it's a better part of wisdom to have an emergency fund, as many people call it. So debt permits the present to dictate the future. I can live as if prosperity will always continue. I can live as if I'll always have my job. I can live as always if everything will be fairly stable. But that's not only naive, that's dangerously naive. My friends, we will have crises. And the writing's on the wall, so to speak, about some kind of a crisis that's coming. And so the better part of wisdom is to prepare for that crisis that's coming. The prudent foresees the danger and prepares for it. The foolish pass on and are punished. So it's possible to not only mortgage my future, but my children's future as well. So I can, by my fleshly irresponsible decisions, make my child the victim of my lust and my self-gratification. And here, let's pause and ask a question pregnant with meaning. Why are most of us in debt? Now, I understand about emergencies like a hospital stay, or, you know, you talked about your wife's wrist and other physical needs. Those are emergencies. But for many of us, if not most of us, why are we in debt? Ask that question. Why am I in debt? Because I absolutely refuse to live within my means. That's why. If I'm honest, I absolutely refuse to live within my means. I want to live by my feelings and my desires. Well, obviously we can't do that. It'd be responsible at the same time. So debt prevents me from calling my life my own. And the Lord wants me to be led by the Holy Spirit of God, by the principles of Scripture. But I can't do that if I'm beholden to a creditor, whether it's a bank or an impersonal entity of some kind. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that debt's never allowed, because I don't believe that. Go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 15, the last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, you can say, well, that's Old Testament. I'm aware of that. But don't throw out your Old Testament. That's two-thirds of our Bible. And there are certain principles of the Old Testament that transcend dispensations. Now, I know you're probably a dispensationalist in your preaching and your standing, and praise God for that. But for example, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, it's just as right to obey and honor our parents today as it was then. It says it's wrong to murder someone as it was then. So there are certain principles back here that God wants to have his people take into their memory bank, so to speak, and make this part of our pilgrimage. And Deuteronomy 15, I think, is one of them. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release, the Shemitah. In fact, this is, I think, in the Jewish calendar, right about this time. Now, right away, this tells us something. The average American, including the average Christian American, is now in debt on an ongoing basis. Many of us as believers never get out of debt. We might lessen our debt, it goes up and down, but we never become financially free. That's not what God wants for his people. God wants to put a period on the end of that sentence, okay? So that's why he gives this proscription, 7 years. Now, why 7 years? Well, I'm not entirely sure about this, but I think I can give you a pretty good answer. Have you ever met someone who's very irresponsible? I'm sure you have. Let's call him Brother Yitzhak, Isaac. Kind of a guy who gets paid Friday night, and by the time he gets home, his paycheck's gone. That kind of a guy? Well, predictably, he gets a debt up to his eyebrows, right? And so it's as if God is saying, all right, now, Yitzhak, you've got to learn to mend your ways. You can't live this feeling-oriented kind of a lifestyle. You've got to be commandment-oriented. You've got to learn self-control and self-restraint in your life and get this debt taken care of within the next 7 years. Well, predictably, he doesn't make it. In fact, he gets debt even deeper. And he does this 7 times. That's almost 50 years. It's 49 years. That brings us up to the Jubilee in Leviticus 25, 28, where all the collateral is returned to the family. Now, again, isn't that like the sweet Lord that we serve? Yitzhak is hopelessly irresponsible. He's living like an infant. He's living like a child in a candy store. But you can't live life like that if you have a family or even yourself. You can't. No one's going to put up with that. And so he's got this terrible lifestyle because he never learned self-control and responsibility. So at the end of 50 years, that our productive capacity, unless you're a Caleb or a Joshua, our productive capacity is about a 50-year period of time. After that, we're looking in the rearview mirror, right? Now, he's wasted his productive capacity, if you think about this. Now the Lord is saying, all right, Yitzhak, at the Jubilee, everything goes back to... Now I'm going to give your family a chance to work, to live by better principles of self-control and self-restraint, be more responsible. So that's the sweet Lord that we serve. And that's why just looking at this principle of Deuteronomy 15 tells us, for one thing, he wants to put a limit on our indebtedness. But for many of us, it never ends. And that's not only not wise, it's not God's thinking here. He wants us to get out of debt and live on a cash basis to be financially free. God didn't intend for that family to be permanently diminished by the foolishness of one family member, and that's why he did what he did with the Jubilee. Now let's bring this more up to date. Home equity loans are not as popular right now as they were up until 2007. In fact, in 2006 and 2007, they were just the rage. I don't know if you remember those days, but if you don't understand what a home equity loan, let's say you're going to buy a piece of property that costs $100,000, and you've saved and scrimped, and you're putting on a $10,000 down payment. So that total $100,000, your equity, your slice of this pie is that $10,000 payment you've made. That's what holds that land for you. That's your equity. Now, these bankers, of the kindness, love, and sensitivity of their hearts. My friends, now you're being very cynical. Dreamed up a financial instrument called a home equity loan. And millions of our countrymen have tapped into that equity. But you know why? For very expensive consumer items that are highly depreciable, like automobiles. For expensive vacations and other such frivolous things. Now, we live in a free country. You're welcome to do that if you choose. You have the right to do that. But what if you lost your job? What if you lost your health? You'd experience the same thing that our grandparents experienced in the 1930s. You'd lose the farm during what was called the Great Depression. And that's what happened to countless Americans in the 1930s during the Great Depression. So God, may I put it this way, God does not approve of perpetual debt. He understands about emergency debt, but then even then he gives us a 7-year period to get out of it. Think of debt this way. You ever had a rock in your shoe? Especially with a sharp rock, you want to find the closest flat surface to sit out, yank off your shoe, get rid of that rock. That's how we ought to think about debt. In other words, yes, I've got it. But I hate it. And I want to get rid of it as soon as possible. That's how we ought to think about our debt. Just like that rock on our shoe. Now, debt's a bad policy for an individual. It's a bad policy for a country. You and I can't do anything about what our government's doing. We've learned that a long time ago. No matter who we vote in, it seems like things just keep getting worse. And may I say, it's not going to be repaid. It's going to be monetized. That's why I suggest that you put your valuables into commodities of some kind, because things are going to be worth something when our money is trashed. But that's just a parenthetical thought. But debt is a bad policy, and most Americans are... Our grandparents never did this. Now, some did, but most did not. When they wanted something, they saved and scrimped and saved until they finally walked in and plunked their cash down and bought it and walked home with it. That's how they handled their finances. But then came layaway plans and this and that. And now everyone is hopelessly in debt up to their eyebrows. And that's not God's plan. We live close to Fort Wayne, Indiana. And in that large city, on the main drag, there's a lot of new car dealerships. And as you go down those, you can see these cars up on stilts and ramps and bright lights and balloons and streamers and raucous music and they glisten in the sun. All these bells and whistles, you know, it's really kind of alluring. And then there's huge numbers in the front windows. Oh, is that the total price? Oh, no. The total price is in very fine print down the corner somewhere. That'll give you cardiac arrest. No, well, then what's those huge numbers in those front windows? That's the price per month. Because they're assuming that you're a typical empty-headed, feeling-oriented, irresponsible, reckless American citizen who's going to come here and put his name on the dotted line for the next 6 to 7 or 8 years and put yourself under a bondage like you've got an anvil around your neck for that period of time. Now, most car dealers assume that you'll do that. Now, picture yourself, you're driving down the road, always, how did I get on this car lot? Well, as long as I'm here, I might as well look, right? And so you're kicking tires and lifting up hoods. Here comes this guy out of that little shack, Cheshire Cat smile. Can I help you? No, just looking. Admirable self-restraint, you know. And pretty soon, you know, he's a nice guy. He's really nice. And I find myself in his little office over there. And do you know what he said? He said, I'm going to put you in that car. Ah! I never thought such a thing was possible. I didn't know that was even feasible for me and my modest budget. And he's crunching, smoke's billowing out of his calculator. And beads of perspiration. And he finally puts himself back in the, I don't know how I did it, but I'm going to put you in that car. Oh, I can't believe it. Oh, I never thought such a thing was possible. And you drive out, boy, I wish my friends could see me now. Boy, this is a Corvette chariot if I ever saw one. All these bells and whistles. 8 years. What have I done? And you panic. Mr. Salesman, listen, I don't know what came over me. I need to give you this car back. Oh, okay. You mean you'll take it? Well, 15% restocking charge. Huh? You've just learned what depreciation is all about, depreciation. My friends, I know. Let me ask you a couple questions. I know your car probably doesn't look as shiny as it once did, but will it basically get you from point A to point B? Yeah, amen, amen. And I know it probably looks like a sow's ear these days, but, you know, and I understand about fan belts and batteries and so forth, but is it mechanically sound? Yeah. Well, then what are you doing on this car lot? Because I want one. Oh, God help us. That's our flesh rising to the surface. Oh, what a carnal expression. Because I want one. It's not that I need one. It's that I want. Do you realize that 30% of us go into a car lot already upside down on the car we have? Now what that means is I owe more than it's worth already. Well, that's not going to magically disappear. Then when I put my name on the dotted line for that car, that debt's going to be added to this debt, and I was in debt up to my navel, now it's up to my eyebrows. I'm in worse condition than ever. California's worse. 40% of Californians are doing this nonsense. Back in 2007, you could have walked into a realtor's office in Southern California, purchased a $600,000 house, no money down, interest-only loan. That is insanity. And it's one of the reasons we're in the dire straits that we're in right now. And the number of years is increasing on these car loans. Some cars cost more than a house. Think about that. Is that practical? By the time that last payment is made, it's a bucket of rusted bolts. And here's, you want to get sobered up here? Debt must be repaid. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 37. Now, Before you read this, I need to give you a caveat. I did not say this. God said this. Okay? God said this. Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. That must be the revised version. No, no. I assume you have a King James Bible there tonight. My friends, this is strong language. This is God calling us names. Very appropriate names. One who seeks to avoid debt has wrong character and a wrong relationship with the Lord. Because if I have iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, let's turn to this, Pat. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, please. 2 Kings chapter 4 for a very familiar passage. Second Kings chapter 4 is right out of the life and times of the great prophet Elisha. And this passage is very familiar to every one of you here tonight, I'm sure. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet. Oh, the pastor's wife. I'm sympathetic already. I don't know about you. But excuse me, let's go on here. Saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. Oh! She's a pastor's widow. Excuse me. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. Oh, he was a godly pastor. Excuse me. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Oh, can't you just see this Simon Legree tweaking his mustache? Give me those boys. Why, you fiend, you must have a block of ice instead of a heart. For crying out loud, she's a penniless, impecunious widow. She doesn't have anything in her cupboard. What on earth are you doing? You can't take away her boys like this. Give me those boys. Well, we'll see what the Lord has to say about the likes of you. Let's read on. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more. And they all stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. What did the great man of God say to this poor, impecunious widow? Have a garage sale. Now, we live in a world and a culture that thrives on situation ethics. In fact, this is so fluid, and Pastor and I were talking about this before the service. It's unbelievable now what our culture accepts as being right. It's just absolutely unbelievable. But here he said, he tells us, pay your debts. A widow, a penniless widow, pay your debts. Now, admittedly, he helped her by miracle. He miraculously supplied for her. In our culture, if you're a young woman and you're carrying a little one, you can go see a doctor and a nurse, enter into your body, and kill your unborn baby. And it would be legal. It'd be a murder, but it'd be legal. If you were like that Yitzhak I was telling you about earlier, and you charged things all over town, got all this stuff and all this stuff, and then you couldn't pay for it, and you went to see a judge and attorney, and you declared bankruptcy, it would be legal. Psalm 37, verse 21 says you'd be wicked. See the difference between God's thinking and ours? God upholds the propriety of paying a debt, even if I'm in dire straits like this widow. Now, notice, Elisha did not condemn this creditor. He said to this widow, pay your bills. Whereas we use extenuating circumstances and moral relativism and all this stuff to explain things away. God, God is black and white. Yes and no. Pay your bills. Borrowing is not to be habitual. We've got to reject the appeals of easy credit. Now, credit's not very easy anymore because of the financial upheavals we've been going through for the last 8 years. But up until 2007, I don't know about you, but I got these letters in the mail. Sign here. We'll send you $2,000. You realize who you're sending this to? In fact, credit was so easy, one family signed up their dog. Their dog got a credit card. I mean, it was absolutely ridiculous. The world says, why wait? Why work? Why scrimp? Why save? Enjoy yourself. You deserve it. I do? Yeah, you deserve it. Talk about lies. That's lies. Picture this guy. He's got his little boy with him. He's going through this bicycle shop. Dad, what's that? Oh, that is a bicycle. Sure is, son. Let's go. Dad, I want that. Sure you do. See that little tag hanging from the handlebar? Yeah, that's the price. We can't afford that. Now let's go.
All right.
Put it on the credit card. What if we just taught our son? Instant gratification. The worst possible thing a child could learn. Surely have you been in Walmart lately? In the cereal aisle. Here's mom with her little girl. And she said, Mommy, I want a box of cavities. No, honey, that's bad for you. We want you to have a box of styrofoam instead. No, I want cavities. No, styrofoam. World War III breaks out. All right. Give you a box of cavities. What are we teaching our children? My friends, whatever happened to the lad who would see that bicycle? I'm going to get a paper route. No. Two paper routes. I'm going to work like a slave. I'm going to rake leaves. I'm going to mow grass. I'm going to trim hedges. I'm going to clean out garages. I'm going to work like a slave. And make that 6 months later, he walks in and pucks down his socks and says, give me that bicycle. Whatever happened to that boy? My friends, we're not helping our children by caving into their loud, raucous demands in a public setting. Don't be embarrassed. You're not helping your child by caving into that. And borrowing obviously can't be a habit. We got to learn to live within our means and resist being irresponsible. Learn contentment. Now, there is one purchase that every Baptist needs to make. Now this is a formidable purchase. It's a large book. 10,000 recipes for rice and beans. You do need that book. If you're a typical Baptist, you need that book. But listen, have you ever heard of hand-me-downs? Oh, they're wonderful. They're new to me. Amen. Have you ever heard about day-old bread? Oh, it's great. Freeze it first, but boy, it's great. Be a champion garage sale shopper. Pastor, within an hour of this church, is there a real exclusive neighborhood? Aha! Pastor says that within an hour of this church, there's an exclusive neighborhood. Get there before the garbage truck. You wouldn't. I'd do it tomorrow. We got our first barbecue pit that way. You'd be amazed. I'm tired of it, or I don't like the color. These ridiculous reasons, they put it out to be trashed, and it still works. In appliances, freezers, refrigerators, gas ranges, carpet. I mean, it's ridiculous. Get there before the garbage truck, though, because they'll pick it up. But learn how to sow. Develop thrift and frugality. It becomes kind of an exciting game after a while, how you can learn how to do this. And I hope your spouse is on board with this. James chapter 4 talks about the entrepreneur. You know, I'm going to go in such and such a city and I'm going to make gain. That's that entrepreneurial spirit. But what's the end? But he said, Lord willing. Lord willing. Why does it say that? Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Our lives hang by a slender, tenuous thread. And one of these days, the pitcher will be broken at the well. You and I don't know when our last day will be, unless you're a convict in death row. Then you would know, I guess. But most of us aren't going to know. Now, that being the case, because life is so uncertain and so tenuous and so fragile, if I've got $2,000, I better not buy a car that costs $20,000. That's what that means. If I need a new washer and dryer and I've only got half the money, I better be content to get a used set or learn how to repair the one that I've got. We need to learn to be content and be resourceful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, the Bible says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. If God blesses me, I should leave something behind for my sons and my daughters." Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." In other words, I should not only leave something to my sons and daughters, but to my grandkids if the Lord blesses me to that extent. Proverbs 19:14, "House and riches are the inheritance of fathers." I'm to leave an inheritance as a father to righteous children and grandchildren. I was in the office one day at my desk, and the phone rang, and it was the widow, an evangelist that I knew. He's with the Lord now. This happened several years ago. And we chatted there for a few moments, and then she started to say, "Brother Ron, do you want a car for that ministry of yours?" I said, what are you talking about? She said, well, then she mentioned her dead husband and gave this car to our daughter, and then her voice broke. "And I can't stand to see that car in front of bars and saloons and dance halls, and it's killing me. And it's in my name. You want a car?" And so we ended up with this car. This little car. Now, I think she did a righteous thing. Now, I'm not your pastor. There's your pastor. I'm your friend, but I'm not your pastor. You need to talk this over with him. But we serve a God who believes in disinheritance. If you don't believe that, ask Moses and Aaron and Miriam, all three of whom were disinherited. Ask 2.5 million Israelites, all of whom were disinherited. We serve a God who believes in disinheritance. And if you're a believer, you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and we're going to give an account for our stewardship. And it's going to be rather shaming and embarrassing if God's resources have gone to the devil's child. Just think about that. Don't go beyond your ability to pay a debt, because sometimes creditors will let you. You've been such a good customer. We're going to allow you to not pay any payment this month. Well, those rascals. Now your interest is going to be even higher next month. You know, that sounds good, but that's not really good in the long run. If you meet your creditor on the sidewalk, don't duck down an alley. Remember, I belong to him. I'm his servant. I'm his slave. And I need to go right up. Listen, I'm sorry I'm late. It's my responsibility. I'm not trying to get out of this. And here's what I propose to do. That's my responsibility to him or her. Turn, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter filled with blessings and curses. It's the blessing and curse chapter for Israel. And Moses delivers this to the nation. He says, "If you obey my commandments, my statutes, my testimonies, my ordinances, I will bless you. Your corn will go 1,000 bushels to the acre. Your soybeans will go 500 bushels to the acre. You won't need Blue Cross Blue Shield because you'll never get sick. You won't need a standing army because 3 of you will chase 1,000 of them." You get the idea. Superlative blessing. Cornucopia blessing. But if you disobey my commandments, my statutes, my ordinances, my testimonies, I will curse you. Don't bother planting your seed. You won't even get your seed back. You better have a huge standing army because you're going to use it all the time. You better have the best Blue Cross Blue Shield plan you can get because you're going to need it several times a month. Get the idea. Blessings and curses, and extreme on both sides. Now let's look at the cursing part beginning at verse 43. The stranger, do you see that? The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high. Thou shalt come down very low. He, that is the stranger, shall lead to thee. And thou shall not lend to him. He shall be the head. Thou shall be the tail. As we sit here tonight, my friends, major parts of our economy are being gobbled up by Europeans and Asians. They're holding all this American money because they bought our financial instruments, and they're investing now by taking away stuff that belongs to Americans. They're buying it outright. My wife and I travel. We stay in a number of motels. And I'm guessing it's half or more of these places where we stay are owned and managed by people who don't speak my language. And I'm hard of hearing as it is. Would you say that again? Could you slowly say that? And finally, about the third or fourth attempt, I finally understand what they're saying. My friends, they don't speak my language. And they own that place. And it's getting to be a higher percentage the more we travel. Why? Because we're being cursed by the Lord, because we've thrown God out of our country. Our nation is now a debtor nation instead of a creditor nation. We used to loan money to other nations. The Lend-Lease program prior to World War II, we armed our allies to fight that good fight. After the devastation of World War II in Europe, some of you might remember the Marshall Plan, where our country single-handedly restored Europe. It was just an amazing thing. All of our wealth and riches we loaned to debtors around the world. That stopped in 1985. And we've been accumulating debt like a gigantic snowball ever since. The Bible describes interest as usury. You know what that word means? It means to be bitten by a snake. How would you like to be bitten by a snake? That's a very colorful description to describe interest. If you have a typical home mortgage, you're going to pay for your house 2.5 to 3 times before you pay it off because of usury, because you're being bitten by a snake. The Arabian parallel is very similar. It talks about chewing things away like a rodent. Don't ever, ever, ever co-sign a note. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6, please. Proverbs chapter 6. I'm not going to have time to read all these passages, so I'm just going to look at one. There are several at which we could look, but let's just look at Proverbs 6. Beginning, please, with verse 1. Proverbs 6, verse 1. My son, if thou be surety, that word surety represents the idea of co-signing. If thou be surety for thy friend, see that word? If thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. In other words, let me explain this to you. God doesn't allow us to co-sign a note for someone to whom we're not directly related. We have to be related to them. It has to be a consanguineous relationship, a blood relationship. Well, he's my buddy. He doesn't qualify. He's my best friend. He doesn't qualify. Your buddy, your best friend, your neighbor, your companion, no one but your blood relative. Now, verse 2. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. These are words from hunting and trapping. What does a snare do? It captures and kills game. That's what a snare does. Do you realize what the Spirit of God is saying to us here, my friends? You co-sign a note, even if it's to a relative. You could be a dead duck. I knew this brother who was a church planter, therefore he was very poor. And his grown daughter lived with them. And one day she came in and her father was reading. Daddy, would you co-sign a note for me? And he said, what are you talking about? Well, I went to get this job. And they said I couldn't have the job unless I had a car. So I went down to the bank and they said I couldn't get a car loan because I don't have any credit. They said the only way that would work is if someone would co-sign the note. So would you co-sign that note? Well, honey, we don't have any money. We've got good credit because we've always paid our bills. Well, I'm glad you want to work. Okay, honey, I'll do that for you. So he went down to that bank and signed on the dotted line. Several months went by. She wrecked the car, totaled the car, She miraculously escaped without a scratch and left town. Why did she leave town? Because she had failed to make the insurance premiums. And now that poor, indigent, penniless pastor was stuck with a pile of metal, plastic, glass, and rubber. It was his responsibility. Maybe this will help you. 70% of cosign notes revert to the cosigner. You have a better chance with Russian roulette. Don't ever cosign a note. For one thing, we're not helping someone to further bad habits. There's usually a reason why someone doesn't have good credit. You know, bankers are in the business of lending to make money on their interest. If there's no credit available, it's because that person doesn't have credit because something's wrong in their credit history. Something's wrong there. And if we're just enabling them, we're not helping them in the long run, if you understand what I'm saying here. Now, may I say this? Don't lend money to a friend. Now, wait, time out. I was with you up until now. He's my friend. You've just lost your friend. What are you talking about? Jeremiah 15:10. Why won't they pay me? I helped them out of that tight spot. Out of the kindness and generosity and love of my heart, I helped them. And now they won't pay me back. Shipless, irresponsible ingrates. He's so harsh and mean and cruel. He doesn't know what it's like to do without. Now all of a sudden, that friendship has been replaced with an adversarial relationship. My friends, don't loan money to a friend. You've just lost your friend. If you have it by you, give it to him. If you can, then you still have your friend. But don't loan it to him. Because remember, the borrower is servant to the lender. And no one likes to be a slave. No one. Now, if you haven't listened to anything else, Romans 13, verse 8, which says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Well, what does that say in the Greek? Same thing. God says to be debt free, to be financially free. Is that possible? Yes, it is. Now, it might take some work, especially if we're a typical American. Because most of us are typical Americans. And we've learned to live by our feelings and our flesh and our carnality and all the rest. And we've refused to be content. We've refused to let the Lord work on our behalf. We've refused all those things, and now we're in debt up to our eyebrows. Let's say you've got six debts. Go after the one with the highest interest with a fierce determination without incurring any more debt. You don't get out of a hole by digging deeper. Stop digging. Then get, now you've paid off, what, now you've got five left, if this is your circumstances. Now I'll go after the one with the next highest interest. Pay that one, and now you're down to four. And whether this takes you weeks, months, or years, whatever it is for you, because everybody's different, that's how you get out of debt. By finally coming to terms with the fact that I have been living in an irresponsible fashion. I've been living with a feeling orientation and a desire. I've refused to be content. God, help me, forgive me, and God will help you. And let me tell you, when you're financially free, when you've paid off that last bill, it's almost like being born again. that load off your back. Oh, my goodness. I challenge you, my friends. You use that as your guiding principle. Now, let's say a month from now, pastor stands up and he reads an email. It's a missionary you love and support, and you pray for them. They've just had a terrible car wreck. In the country where they serve, they won't even look at the patient until there's money on the barrelhead. A lot of countries like that, especially in the Hispanic world. Well, and the pastor said, well, obviously we can't pay all their bills, but we can try to help. Yeah, pastor, amen. We love them. We pray for them. There's going to be a plate passed, or they're going to leave a plate at the beer. If you feel led, please put something in that plate. It'll go right to them. Amen, pastor. And then during that service, you suddenly remember you have everything in your pocket tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. You can't give a penny. My friends, that's why some of God's people go without. That's why some pastors are either underpaid or not paid. That's why some churches close their doors. Because we, as God's people, are head over heels in debt, and we can't participate in helping because I'm not in a position to do so. Because I have lived like the Yitzhak we talked about a moment ago. God help us to learn to live by these Bible principles like our grandparents used to live. But for some reason, we have not chosen to do that. But we can get back to the old paths.